Let's pray together. Father, you are a great and awesome God. We stand before you in Christ this morning complete, confessing together by song, by word, that Jesus has paid it all. That we stand before you in him cleansed, in white garments, provided for him, cleansed by him. Father, I pray that we would not dare to come before you apart from the one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, but that in him we would rejoice and we would come with reverence and with a godly fear, but not with terror. So we just sang, we no longer fear condemnation. No condemnation now I dread. What a wonderful thought, what a wonderful testimony to sing together as God's people. Father, I pray as we open your word this morning that you would encourage our souls, that you would remind us of our duties to you, provoke us to consider the sin that remains in us, and that we might find the abiding comfort and grace of the gospel. Remind us, Father, that Jesus has indeed paid it all. Cause us to rejoice in that fact and be motivated by it, to be sanctified by the truth of your word, by your Spirit's power. We ask these things. Amen. I invite you to turn once again to Matthew's gospel in chapter 5. Mark Twain famously said, "Truth is the most valuable thing we have, so I try to conserve it." And it would appear that the Pharisees, the religious establishment of the day of Christ, took a similar philosophy. They sought to conserve the truth. They sought to use it sparingly, if you will. They held a similar philosophy. And as we look this morning in Matthew chapter 5, our text will be verses 33 through 37. You may see in your title in your Bible of that section something along the line of oaths or oaths and vows. That's the subject in general terms. But as we see, as we've seen over and over again in this section of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus probes deeper than that surface level. And I want to remind you of something I set before you a few weeks ago as we began to look at these, what we might call six antitheses or six contrasting statements. These statements where Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said, but I say to you." What does he mean by those six statements? So we've looked at three so far, and we will look at the fourth one today. And in those statements, Jesus reminds us that he alone is the true and authoritative lawgiver. So when he says, "But I say to you," in contrast to the traditions of men, even these austere and dramatic men who make these public shows of their righteousness and their faith, who borrow from their traditions, who build upon those things and present them to men as God's law. Jesus, "But I say to you," as the one who is authoritative, the one who gave that law. And then the second principle that we need to consider as we work our way through these six antitheses is that Jesus requires submission to his law from the inner man. Our righteousness is not to be that righteousness that is outside in. As Jesus would later say, the washing of the outside of the cup and the cup on the inside is still a mess. It is to be a righteousness that develops from the inside out, from the inner man. And thirdly, Jesus' commands are relational, not merely legal. They are not less than legal, but they are not merely so. When we sin against a holy God who is a person. He is not an abstract concept, and his law is not just a code. We sin against him personally. And that will be important for us as we consider the text this morning. The outline in the back of your bulletin is very straightforward. The sermon title is Nothing But the Truth, and there are two headings we'll consider. First is a defective theology of oaths and vows. What is Jesus confronting exactly? When he says, you've heard it said, but I say something different to you, what's he confronting? So we'll consider that under the heading, a defective theology of oaths and vows. And then secondly, what's a Christian's affirmative duty? A Christian's affirmative duty is to tell the truth. To tell the truth. Let's read together Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Let's consider in the first place the defective theology of oaths and vows that Jesus is addressing, that he's confronting. What has been adopted and promoted by the religious establishment? And I'm going to use the terms oaths and vows interchangeably, but I think it is right that we make a distinction between the two. But the principles that we'll consider today apply to both. There's a helpful distinction Sam Waldron gives in his Modern Exposition of Our Confession. He says this, vows are solemn promises made to the Lord. Oaths are solemn promises made before the Lord, but to men. The purpose of the oath is confirmation. The purpose of the vow is commitment. So there is a distinction that we can make, technically speaking, between an oath and a vow. A vow is vertical in its nature. It is a promise made to God. An oath is a horizontal one. It's a promise made to men, but in the presence of the Lord and calling upon the name of the Lord for its confirmation. But again, I'll use the terms interchangeably because the principles that Jesus lays down for us apply equally to both oaths and vows. So if you hear me say oath, and you may think, well, does he mean vows? I mean both simultaneously. See, the Pharisees and scribes had adopted a number of practices, and they taught in their writings elaborate system of what in legal terms would be casuistry. That's the word, casuistry, regarding the truth, the telling of the truth, and particularly oaths and vows. And by casuistry, I mean this. It's a deliberate and complex set of procedures, formulas, loopholes, policies, and technicalities designed to protect those who are in the know and protect those in places of power and influence. These were deliberately kept to favor the privileged and designed to allow men to deceive other men while keeping the appearance of righteousness. So they have this whole elaborate system, and it's built upon technicalities, upon loopholes. And all of it was designed to make the appearance of truth while in fact being deceptive. And remember, Jesus' commands begin with the inner righteousness, begin with the inner man, not outwardly. So already we're in trouble if we consider the Pharisees' positions. They're in trouble. They're looking at an outward righteousness only. And what we're going to find is that at the root of it, they were deceptive. So remember, Jesus is still illustrating for us these six illustrations, these six antitheses that he gives to us are all sermon illustrations. They're examples for us to work through. What does he mean back in verse 20 when he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you don't have any inheritance in the kingdom of heaven. And again, I've said this already, but the people there certainly would have been looking one to another saying, did I hear that correctly? How can that even be? So here again, he says, you've heard it said, but I say to you. See, Jesus gives specific examples of this casuistry, of the loopholes that the Pharisees and the scribes were promoting. If we looked ahead in Matthew 23, we would find this. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by the oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred. So, whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. So he highlights and illustrates for them later on, here's the kinds of things, here's the kinds of technicalities and loopholes that they would do. If you swore by the temple, you're bound to keep your oath. If you swear by the gold in the temple, you're not bound. I'm sorry, I had that reversed. If he swears by the temple, it's nothing. You're not bound to that. It's kind of like the child that has his fingers crossed behind his back and says, I'm telling the truth. Ah, gotcha. I didn't have to keep my oath. That's what they were doing. And Jesus specifically says, you're blind guides and you're hypocrites. William Hendrickson helpfully comments on this practice that was rampant among the scribes and Pharisees. In the thinking of the scribes and Pharisees and their forerunners, an oath sworn, quote, to the Lord must be kept. On the contrary, an oath in connection with which the name of the Lord was not expressly mentioned was one of lesser significance. One did not need to be quite so conscientious about keeping it. If the affirmation which he made was a lie, or if the promise was never even meant to be kept, that was not so bad, as long as he had not sworn to the Lord. So when Jesus says in verse 33, again you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. What he's essentially saying is, you've heard them say to you, if you swear to God, you got to keep it. But as long as you don't swear to God, it's okay that you don't keep your vow. That was the essence of their teaching. But Jesus, as the true and faithful lawgiver, sets the record straight. And he commands that his disciples throw away and turn from the deceptive system that the religious establishment was promoting. Jesus says these are blind guides who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. Jesus pronounces a woe, a greater condemnation on men who pretended to be righteousness, but at the core were deceptive. Because they were blind guides, Jesus' disciples should not follow them in neither their teaching nor their practice. Now remember, the Sermon on the Mount, the discourse on discipleship, is targeted to those who believed, those who desired to follow after him. He said, this is what it would look like for you to follow me. So, we need to avoid replacing one defective theology of oaths and vows with another defective theology, because there are other ancient and contemporary theologies of oaths and vows that are equally wrong. There are those, for instance, who would say it's never permissible for a Christian to take an oath. We must not, even in a court of law, raise our right hand and say, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. So we have to first note what Jesus is not forbidding. He's not forbidding all oaths under any circumstances. And we can note that, first, just the grammar that he uses. He says, but I say to you, do not take an oath at all. And he immediately says, either by heaven or by earth or by Jerusalem or by your own head. He qualifies what he says right here in the text. He says, don't take an oath by these things. He's qualifying his statement. But the other thing, we have to recognize that, again, these are sermon illustrations. They're examples. Is Jesus giving us an exhaustive study on oaths and vows in this passage? No, he's not. We have to consider the whole counsel of God's word, not only how the apostles would apply this teaching, but also how it was applied in reverse, in days gone by the prophets, by the patriarchs, how Jesus himself applies these principles. Consider a couple of things here. The Mosaic law actually commanded oaths on certain occasions. And when an oath was taken, it was to be taken in God's name. Listen to Leviticus chapter 19, verse 12. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. See, this is very much what the Pharisees taught. You shall not, but they've emphasized the wrong part. See, Jesus is emphasizing the falsely part. What they emphasized was in my name. As long as you don't swear in my name falsely, it's okay to swear falsely. You see how they were cutting, splitting hairs, looking for technicalities, looking for loopholes. Consider again in Numbers chapter 30 in verse 2. If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. And again, the idea here is a vow or an oath taken in the name of the Lord or to the Lord, and the Pharisees emphasized the wrong part. As long as you didn't do it by the name of the Lord, technically speaking, you were not technically bound. Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 21, if you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you. You will be guilty of sin. Now, Jesus has just told us earlier in this same sermon that I did not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. Jesus is not undoing the clear demands, the clear stipulations put in the law. What's he doing? He's putting the emphasis where it belongs, on honesty. Not do you have a technicality by simply removing the name of God, you're no longer bound to the oath. But we also have, not only from the law itself, but we have biblical examples. From God himself in Hebrews chapter 6, we're told when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you. Even God himself has taken an oath, has entered into a vow. We look at the life of Jesus in Matthew chapter 26, when Jesus has been arrested, he's been betrayed by Judas, he's been arrested, he sits before the high priest and he's asked a series of questions and he does not answer. And then the high priest says, I adjure you by the living God. He puts him under an oath. And at that point, is Jesus' answer, well, to fulfill all righteousness, I must decline to take an oath? No, he doesn't. He answers, and he doesn't answer until that point. Jesus himself takes an oath in a court. The patriarchs often make oaths. We can look at the lives of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David, for example, and find that they take oaths. Paul himself, the Apostle Paul, affirms several times with oaths. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, I call God as my witness to my soul. Paul takes an oath. The writer of Hebrews, again in chapter 6, says that an oath can be appropriate to end controversy. He says, for people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. And the writer doesn't condemn that practice. He says, this is ordinary in the life of men. We have continuing examples of what we would consider as believers to be appropriate circumstances for oaths and vows. Marriage vows, for instance. When a man and a woman stand before witnesses and before a minister of the gospel and they take vows to one another, they take a vow. Remember, a vow is vertical. They are promising to God to love, honor, cherish, obey, till death do they part. To go to a civil magistrate, to enter into a court of law, either by way of office, place your hand on a Bible, or to raise your hand and say, I swear to uphold the Constitution, for instance, or I swear to fulfill the terms of this office. That is permissible for the Christian. It is permissible if you're serving on jury duty, if you're called as a witness in a crime. Just this week before last, Gene and I were driving and we came upon an accident. We were first on the scene or second on the scene to an accident. I had to give a written statement to an officer of the law. And it would be an act of perjury to give wrong testimony. I didn't hesitate for a moment to say, I swear these things are true. It is appropriate to take an oath. Church membership vows. We have a church covenant. When you become a member of Grace Family Baptist Church of Conroe, you stand before God and His people. And we answer when those questions are asked. We answer, by the grace of God, we will. That is a vow given to the Lord. We ought to take them very seriously. Matthew Henry defines it this way. He says, in swearing, or taking an oath, taking a vow, we pawn the truth of something known to confirm the truth of something doubtful or unknown. We appeal to a greater knowledge, to a higher court, to imprecate or to call down the vengeance of a righteous judge if we swear deceitfully. Well, what exactly then is Jesus forbidding in this text? What are the issues here? If it's not unlawful to take oaths or vows in certain circumstances, what is he forbidding? Well, I think there's at least three things that he's forbidden particularly. Number one, our Lord forbids commonplace and frivolous oaths as unnecessary and very likely deceptive. The Pharisees and the scribes, and we see this in our culture too, would often, just as a matter of speech, well, I swear before the temple that this is true. I swear on my mother's grave, this is true. The kinds of speech patterns where we would call on something else to fortify our appearance of honesty. To try to convince someone that, man, I ain't lying here, this is true. And even in our patterns of speech, sometimes we say certain things. We're trying to convince someone of the truth. And Jesus forbids that commonplace, that frivolous oath-taking. Secondly, he forbids taking an oath by any creature or any object. Remember, the law says, if you take a vow in my name, Jesus forbids swearing by something else. And his reasoning is, if you swear by the temple, it is the dwelling place of God. You're still swearing by his name, but you're doing it falsely. Thirdly, he forbids a deceptive heart. He forbids us a deceptive heart. It's not just the words that are said. It's not just the occasion. But again, the obedience from the inner man is what's important. So why then does he forbid not only false oaths and vows, but also these frivolous oaths? Why does he forbid taking an oath by a creature or by a place? For instance, swearing by Jerusalem. But remember, these big picture concepts that we're trying to think through as we wrestle through these six contrasting statements, these you've heard it said, but I say to you, Jesus is the authoritative lawgiver. And God alone is the one by whose name are we to swear, to take an oath. Obedience must be from the inner man. It's not merely external, and sin is personal. So let's look at how these things apply here. Why is it unlawful to swear falsely? Why is it unlawful to take a frivolous oath? Why is it unlawful to swear by something other than God? Number one, it offends the name of God. Again, it's personal. This is a third commandment issue. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. To swear falsely, to swear even frivolously, is to take the name of God in vain. The goal of the Pharisees, the oaths that they would in deceptively and prominently kind of display publicly, the whole point of them was a ruse. It was to maintain a hypocrisy. It was actually degraded the name of God, not only publicly, but privately. They would swear by God's temple, for instance, or by Jerusalem, and they were actually profaning the very name of God. Kent Hughes points out there was an ongoing epidemic of frivolous swearing, and oaths were continually mingled with everyday speech. By your life, by my beard, may I never see the comfort of Israel if. There was an inevitable trivialization of everyday language and integrity. It became common practice to convince another that you were telling the truth while lying by bringing some person or imminent object into reference. And the deception was very subtle. One rabbi taught that if one swore by Jerusalem, one was not bound, but if one swore toward Jerusalem, it was binding, evidently because that in some way implied the divine name. All of this produced in its adherents a profound spiritual schizophrenia. I'm not telling the truth, but I'm really not lying. Their use of oaths was like children say, I have my fingers crossed so I don't have to tell the truth. I like how he describes that. It's a spiritual schizophrenia. I'm not telling the truth, but I'm really not lying either. But I want you to think I'm telling the truth. That's the issue he's dealing with. And that offends the very name of God. Especially when people who pretend to represent God speak in this way. Secondly, not only does it offend the name of God, so we're still answering the question, why are these other things forbidden? Why are the frivolous oaths forbidden? Why is it forbidden that we would swear by something else, or someone else? Number two, is it attempts the replacement of God. So we have a third commandment issue, taking the name of the Lord in vain, but now we have a first and second commandment issue also. You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve. When you swear by something other than God, you are making that thing, that someone, a god. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13 says, "You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship Him and swear by His name." Do you see the distinction and the connection between worship and swearing? Why is that? Well, when we swear by something, the worship of that object is asserted. We are asserting the supremacy of that object or that person. If we say, "I swear by Jerusalem," we are saying, "Jerusalem can judge me, can hold me to account." We're saying that that represents God. It's idolatry. John Calvin says this. He said it's a corruption allied to or analogous to idolatry. When we appeal to them, these created things, either as having a right to judge or authority to prove testimony. For we must look at the object of swearing. It is an appeal to which men may make to God to revenge falsehood and to uphold truth. This honor cannot be transferred to another without committing an outrage on the divine majesty. Here's what he's saying. We can't pretend to transfer that oath from the name of God to something or someone else without doing violence to the person of God. Remember, sin is personal. It's not just a legal infraction. Calvin continues, "Thus anyone who in ancient times swore by Moloch or by any other idol withdrew something of what belonged to God because they put that idol in the place of God as possessing an acquaintance with the hearts and as the judge of the souls of men. And in our own times, those who swear by angels or departed saints take from God what belongs to Him and ascribe to them a divine majesty." To swear falsely, take a frivolous oath, to swear by something else, is idolatry. It's to say that is likened to God. So if we swear by something or someone other than God, we are either taking His name in vain or we are asserting that something is greater than Him. Either heaven or earth or Jerusalem or Jesus says even your own head, you're asserting that that's greater. But there's a third problem. Not only is it taking the name of the Lord in vain, not only is it substituting something else in place of God, but it dims the glory of God before a watching world. We have a duty, a positive duty, as children of God to represent Him. I said a moment ago that it is most egregious, most scandalous when those who would pretend to represent God as the priests did, as the scribes did, as the Pharisees did, and take His name in vain. Beloved, we bear the name of Christ. We are His children. We are declared to be joint heirs with Him. Our conduct before a watching world in which we would swear frivolously or dishonestly bears reproach publicly on the name of Christ. We are a priesthood, a holy nation set apart for His own possession. Peter, drawing on this fact, Peter had just talks about us being a royal priesthood. And he says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh." One of those passions is the impulse to lie. Will we admit that's true? We have a natural instinct to cover up, to cover over, to twist, to distort. And he says, "Abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." When we swear frivolously, we swear falsely, and we swear by things that are not the name of God, we undermine the glory of God from the perception of the world. Now, obviously, we don't actually do anything to the glory of God itself. but we harm the reflection. We taint the image that a watching world sees. Not all oaths represent taking the Lord's name in vain. And again, there are rightful times and places where we actually, rather than diminishing the name of God, we rightly exalt the name of God and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we go before a civil magistrate, for instance, recognizing a lawful authority, recognizing, as Romans 13 says, that all authority is established by God. And when we raise our right hand and say, I swear to tell the truth, in that context, we are exalting the name of God. We are not undermining it, provided we are telling the truth. When we stand before God's people, before witnesses, and take marriage vows, we are exalting the name of God. We are promoting it as it ought to be, holding it in reverence and esteem. That is a lawful way to take a vow. The same can be said of church membership vows and other lawful contexts to take a vow. We exalt the name of God. The way the Pharisees were doing, what Jesus is condemning here, is those means of dishonesty that undermine the name of God, that are idolatrous and deceptive. So what do we do with this? What is Jesus affirming for us as righteousness that exceeds the Pharisees and the scribes? That's what he's forbidding, but let's consider now in the second place a Christian's affirmative duty. How is it that we tell the truth? What are we to do with these things? Verse 37, it's interesting. In this passage, it's 33 to 37. We have five verses here, and it's only the last verse that Jesus gives us the affirmative case. And I've said at the outset of the Sermon on the Mount, what we find here is Jesus' tone is in many respects negative. He's saying, do not. And in this section in particular, it's do not be like those men who are blind guides who will lead you into a pit. Do not, do not, do not. But he does give us an affirmative here as well. Verse 37, let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. And again, we have to remember, and I'm going to keep reminding you of this, these are illustrations, they're examples. We cannot press this statement to an absurd conclusion and say that it's, well, the only answer I can ever give is yes or no. That's what he says. It's dishonest if I qualify my answer in any way. That's not what he's saying. We shouldn't press these or squeeze these into another defective theology. And again, he's not giving us exhaustive instruction on when to speak or when we are free to remain silent. There are times when the Lord himself remains silent when he's asked a question. Is he being dishonest? No, he was sinless and spotless. We are not always required to give an answer. We are not always required to speak up. But when we are, we ought to do so, and we ought to do so truthfully. Sometimes it is wise to hold our tongue. That's not his point of what he's saying here. When he says, let you what you say be simply yes or no. Again, he's speaking against a whole system of technicalities, loopholes, intentional deceptions, and he's saying, just say yes. Just say no and mean it. You don't have to qualify your speech with all these outlandish promises, calling down curses on your head if you say, just tell the truth, simply and directly. For example, surely we would readily admit that not all questions can be answered with a simple yes or no. Our catechism question from today, the very first catechism question, are there more gods than one? Are we restricted here to only yes or only no? Well, the answer is there is only one God. And the next question is, in how many persons does this God exist? Again, the answer is more complex than just yes or no. So he's not giving us a paradigm and saying everything must simply just be answered that way. Nor, again, are we required to answer every question from every person. We must keep the whole counsel of God's word in view. Proverbs is helpful here. Whoever guards his mouth, in Proverbs 13:3, whoever guards his mouth preserves his life. He who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. In times of persecution, in times of threat, whether that is official and from the government, or whether it's from an employer, or whether it's just from someone you know, you're not obligated to answer every question that's asked of you. Sometimes it's wise to hold your tongue. Whoever keeps his mouth and his tongue keeps himself out of trouble. Proverbs 21:23. And surely that certainly means our frivolous speech, inserting ourselves where we ought not be inserting ourselves, would keep us out of trouble. But also, there are times when lawfully, prudently, we would withhold our tongue. Proverbs 29:11. The previous one was 21:23. Proverbs 21:23. This one in Proverbs 29:11. A fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back. Sometimes our flesh will convince us, the truth requires me to speak my mind here. No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. Sometimes you don't need to give full vent to your spirit. In fact, the fool does that. So let's not twist the scriptures again into another defective theology of the truth. Well, I am obligated to let everybody know what I'm thinking. No. No. Jesus himself, again, remained silent or refused to answer questions at times when the religious authorities questioned him. The Apostle Paul did the same thing. Our confession of faith gives us a very helpful affirmative summary of this doctrine of oaths and vows. And again, Jesus is speaking deliberately and specifically against the prevailing practice in that day of using patterns of speech, of using these frivolous oaths to make it appear that people were honest, when in fact they were not. But I'm going to read for you. We have a whole chapter in our confession titled Of Lawful Oaths and Vows. You can find this, turn in your hymnal in the back to page 682. Chapter 23. Interestingly and intentionally, this chapter falls in a greater section in the confession that begins in chapter 21. Chapter 21 is the doctrine of liberty of conscience, where it asserts that Christ alone, the Word of God alone, is Lord of our conscience, and we are not to be subjected to the doctrines and commandments of men. Well, it's important because this section is part of that larger section. This chapter is part of that larger section. Again, we have a liberty at times to maintain a silence. We are not obligated to speak on every occasion. But if we speak, our liberty is bounded by the truth. We must speak truthfully. So we're just going to read this. This is not going to be an exposition of this chapter, but I would commend it to you for further study. There are five brief paragraphs here. And work through the scriptural references. Work through these things that you would come to a greater understanding. But look at paragraph one. A lawful oath is a part of religious worship, wherein the person swearing in truth, righteousness, and judgment solemnly calleth God to witness what he sweareth and to judge him according to the truth or falseness thereof. For instance, when we take membership vows, they're part of our worship service. It is appropriate to take vows during the worship service. Paragraph 2. The name of God only is that by which men ought to swear. And therein it is to be used with all holy fear and reverence. Why? Because it's the name of God. Therefore, to swear vainly or rashly by that glorious and dreadful name, or to swear at all by any other thing, is sinful and to be abhorred. Yet as in matter of weight and moment for confirmation of truth and ending all strife, an oath is warranted by the word of God. So a lawful oath being imposed by lawful authority in such matters ought to be taken. Part of our submission to rightful authorities is to take an oath or a vow when we are called upon to do so. We don't frivolously take the oaths and vows. When Jesus says, let what you say be simply yes or no, he means that for the believer, it shouldn't matter whether you're under oath or not under oath. I wish our politicians understood this, where there's this splitting of the truth. Well, we really want to get her or him under oath so we can get the truth. May it never be said of a child of God that they have to be placed under oath before the truth would be forthcoming. Let your yes be yes, your no be no. Paragraph 3, whosoever taketh an oath warranted by the word of God ought duly to consider the weightiness of so solemn an act, and therein to avouch nothing but what he knoweth to be truth. And, or 4, that by rash, false, and vain oaths the Lord is provoked, and for them this land mourns. Again, the name of God is offended. Personal. Fourth paragraph, an oath is to be taken in the plain and common sense of the words without equivocation or mental reservation. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Don't sit on the fence. Say this is true or this is false or I don't know is a truthful answer. Fifthly, fifth paragraph, a vow which is not to be made to any creature but to God alone is to be made and performed with all religious care and faithfulness. But popish monastical vows of perpetual single life, professed poverty, and regular obedience are so far from being degrees of higher perfection that they are superstitious and sinful snares in which no Christian may entangle himself. As a side note, one of the things that came out of the Reformation, Martin Luther wrote extensively about this, was that what do you do with someone who'd already taken a vow of celibacy, for instance, and then came to see that that was a doctrine of demons? What do? They came to the conclusion they ought to renounce that vow. It would be a greater sin to continue in it. It was an unlawful vow. It should never have been taken. And to recant of that. Beg forgiveness for God for having done so, but to continue in it would be a greater sin. No Christian ought to entangle himself in such lawful or unlawful vows. So let's consider some application. Here's what Jesus has forbidden. Here's kind of an affirmative statement of how do we think rightly about laws, about oaths and vows. And again, those principles that we need to consider, Jesus as the true and authoritative lawgiver, submission from the inner man, and recognizing that our sin is personal. It's a sin against God Himself. The law forbids more than just outright lies, what philosophers might call malicious lies. The law of God is more probing than that. We ought to consider from the heart a greater honesty, an affirmative duty to be honest. It's not just what we intend to be harmful, but those things which are dishonest and we might have known better. We need to see that more than these are forbidden. We need to allow the Word of God here to search our motives for our lives. I found this is an observation from, he's an American contemporary fiction author, but this is a helpful observation. We tell lies when we are afraid. Afraid of what we don't know. Afraid of what others will think. Afraid of what will be found out about us. But every time we tell a lie, the thing that we fear grows stronger. Commenting on the Ninth Commandment, Dutch scholar, pastor Joachim Duman observes this. The verbal inflation rate is high, and a lot of verbal counterfeit enters circulation. That's true, isn't it? We want to keep the controls of our lives in our own hands, and that simply cannot be done without lying. Lying betrays our striving for self-preservation and self-redemption. Remember, a few moments ago, I said the heart of this issue, the heart of what Jesus is forbidding is idolatry. It's seeking to misplace who God is and the reverence due to His name alone. Sometimes if we search ourselves, allow the Word of God to search ourselves, that impulse for dishonesty is an impulse rooted in control. We want to be God. We want to govern outcomes. We want to govern circumstances. We want to govern what other people think about us. What does this, what Duma calls verbal inflation, look like? Well, there's a lot of different ways that we can find this. Not only out there, but in here, right? Dodging or stalling, misleading answers, exaggeration, a false humility, concealing or covering up, a creative emphasis or creative de-emphasis of facts. We kind of massage the story a little bit to make us the central character. Flattery of others. Selective reporting of the facts, the classic half-truth, which is no truth at all. Changing the subject, blame-shifting, excuse-making. These are all ways in which our hearts deceive us and by which we deceive others. We have to ask the question, is the effect of my words or the effect of my silence to mislead my neighbor or draw them away or distract them from the truth? Do we take this sin seriously in our own words, in our own hearts? And particularly as parents, how do we think about this in relation to the training of our children? If this is so important to God, and the issue is not just what I have told a neighbor, or perhaps what a child has told to me, but the issue is the name of God at stake. It's an issue of idolatry. Do we help our children to see this? J.C. Ryle says this in a book that he wrote called The Duties of Parents. He says, truth seems to be especially set before us as the leading feature in the character of him with whom we have to do. Think about just that statement for a moment. Truth is a central attribute of God. It's central to his being, his character. And if that's not so, then none of us have any hope at all. So he goes on. It's a leading feature in the character of him with whom we have to do. He never swerves from the straight line. He abhors lying and hypocrisy. Try to keep this continually before your children's minds. Press upon them at all times that less than the truth is a lie, that evasion, excuse-making, and exaggeration are all halfway houses towards what is false and ought to be avoided. Encourage them in any circumstances to be straightforward and, whatever it may cost them, to speak the truth. As we press these things on upon in our children, lying and falsehood must be taken very seriously. It must not be tolerated in our homes for their souls' sake. And as a practical matter, in our home, the most severe punishments are reserved for lying. If it was going to be 2 spanks, it's more than that. It's spanks for what the original offense was plus. And we make a big deal out of it. It's an additional. It's an added on. Zero tolerance for deception because these things are molded and trained and habits are formed. And many of us that wrestle with these very issues in our own souls, we can look back and see patterns formed early in life. That by God's grace, by God's help, we want to help our children in those things. Jesus presents to us here in this passage a call to nothing but the truth. Nothing but the truth. He condemns the defective theology of oaths and vows that was undertaken and popularized and promoted among the Pharisees, and he puts before us an affirmative duty to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. The prophet Jeremiah summarizes well our human condition. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? That's the default position of the human animal, of the human being. Heart that is deceitful. The apostle John records the answer to this, though. John chapter 14, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. What's the remedy to this deceitful heart? What's the remedy that our default position sometimes is to deceive, to cover? It is to flee to the one who is the way, truth, and the life. The answer to our wicked hearts, which naturally turn toward deception and away from truth, is to flee to the one who is truth, whose words are true, whose promise of ultimate and complete deliverance is true. What will it be like, saints, to stand before the throne of God without a deceitful impulse in our flesh? What will that day be like? To stand before him with no deceit, no double-mindedness, no thought of covering for ourselves, but standing before His throne complete in Him alone. I ask you, will you turn to Him this morning in faith, believing that your sinful, deceptive works have been exchanged? If you're in Christ, those works have been exchanged for His perfect righteousness, His perfect truthfulness. In what's known as the high priestly prayer, John records this in John chapter 17, where the Lord is praying on behalf of His disciples, on behalf of His church. And He says, "Sanctify them, Lord, in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." Our great priest, the only mediator between God and men, saints, today is interceding on our behalf with these words. That God the Father, through the Spirit's power, would sanctify us in Christ in the truth. Let's believe that. Let's believe that. And press on to honor Him with our words and the thoughts of our hearts. Let's pray. Father, would you bless us this morning with your Spirit's work in us to root out those things that hold fast in our flesh, those things that continue to wage war against our souls. We confess with Paul that our spirit is willing, but our flesh is weak. And we pray for your mercy upon us. We pray for your grace to abound, that we might believe more and more of the power of the gospel, where you have conquered sin and death, that the power of sin and the person and the death and the resurrection of Christ has been broken on our behalf, and that we now have a liberty in Him to walk righteously and truthfully before you and before one another. God, grant us the grace to believe that and persevere in believing it, not to turn to the left or to the right, but just to stay firm in the way that is truth and the way that is life. And I pray that those who are here this morning, even our own children, that do not know you, who do not know the power of the Spirit to help them in resisting the lies that so naturally come about, that today would be a day of salvation for them. So God, we pray urgently that you would save our children for your name's sake. Cause them to enter joyfully into the kingdom. Cause them, as we sang this morning, to have the dungeons of their souls opened and flooded with light, that they might believe and cast off the chains that have ensnared them. We pray this in Christ's name, for His sake. Amen.